Well, I'd like to have you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We continue our studies in this very Christ-exalting book out of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. The author writes, and again, these are words guided. Each word is guided by the Holy Spirit that he pens for us. So as I read this, please give very careful hearing to the reading of God's word. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The title of this message is Full Assurance of Salvation. And I think it's very appropriate for today because many Christians struggle with their assurance of salvation. I think we've all spent time in doubting castle, afflicted by giant despair, sometimes wondering whether or not we really are born again. This is understandable because as Christians we still have our sinful flesh. And though we're told in Scripture that sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, yet sin, though it may not be our master, is still often our mate, as the Aussies would say, our companion. We sin. We don't love Christ as we should. We're not as obedient as we ought to be. The fruit of the Spirit is not as mature as it should be. The deeds of the flesh often manifest their rotten results more than we like in our life. Our commitment to Jesus Christ is too weak. Our worship is too superficial. And sometimes we look at our heart and we honestly ask ourselves, I wonder if I'm really saved. This is reality for many, though it should not be that way. The Scriptures encourage us. In fact, the author of Hebrews encourages his readers in chapter 10, verse 22, to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. He wants them to have the full assurance of faith. That is the goal for every believer. We are exhorted by Peter, to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And that's really what's behind the author's thinking at this point in this letter. The author has just grabbed his readers by the ear and given them a mighty shake. When I was a kid, I was out bird hunting with my dad and one of his friends who had a bird dog. And right when we got out of the trucks and got on the land, he opened the door to the cage that his bird dog was in, and that dog took off and went lickety-split and disappeared. Well, the guy, the owner, yelled at the dog and hollered at the dog and blew whistles at the dog, and finally, after about 5 or 10 minutes, the dog decided he would come back. And the owner grabbed that dog by the ears, picked that dog up, and I'm a little kid looking at this, and I'm like, oh my, grabbed this dog by the ear, shook him around, and then kind of did one of these flip-flops and slam-dunked the dog's body on the ground. That dog kind of got up to his feet and looked around, most obedient dog I've ever seen after that point in time. Well, what the author has done is he's grabbed us by the ears and he's shaken us and slam-dunked us. because there are people in the church that are not living up to their high calling. There are people in the church that he's already reprimanded as being dull of hearing back in chapter 5, verse 11. He's warned them of this condition in chapter 6 of those who have fallen away. Though they looked like Christians for a while, they eventually fell away from the faith. And so he has picked them up by the ears, and he has given them a mighty shake to get their attention. But having done so, and having warned them of this incredible condition of some people who can have so many Christian-like qualities, they can be enlightened and partakers of the good Word of God and partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good Word of God and the power of the age to come and yet have fallen away, that there can be people like Judas, who's the poster child for these kinds of people, who went from being an apostle to an apostate. That if this can happen in the church, it can happen to some of them, so it was important that he get their attention. Because not all who come to church will stay in the church. And all who take up the name of Christ will continue to take up the name of Christ. Some will fall away. That's the sad reality of almost all churches today. So he had to grab them by the ears. He had to be harsh. He had to get their attention. These are important issues. It's eternal life at stake. It's the salvation of your soul is at stake. So you can't treat these things lightly. So the last two messages have been rather difficult. Important, but difficult. They need to be heard by every single believer. None should lose the important truths that are communicated in these passages. But now he realizes that it's time for a word of encouragement. It's time that he brings a word of assurance, an encouraging word to them, with some exhortation as to what they need to do to realize this full assurance of salvation in their life. But that's where he's going now. He's coming with the word of encouragement, along with the word of exhortation, to make their calling and election sure. And I hope this passage that we'll be looking at this morning will minister grace to your heart, especially if you're here today and you're currently in the doubting castle environment of your life. And you're struggling with things in your soul. And you're struggling with your commitment to Christ. And you're beginning to wonder, at least you're unsure, whether or not you truly will go to heaven when you die. Then this message is for you. It's for all of us, for kids, for adults. This is a word that comes to encourage, but also to exhort us, that we might attain to the full assurance of salvation. By the way, those who have assurance, on a scale of 1 to 10, if you're 9 or 10 or a solid 10, you're going to have so much more joy and peace and power in your Christian life than those who doubt these things. It is desired by God that His children have the full assurance of their salvation. So that's what's on the heart of the author. Well, let's begin by looking at this. He starts off in verse 9 expressing his confidence in their salvation. Now, recognize that in the book of Hebrews, what the author has been doing up to this point in time, he's gone over the superiority of Christ over different Jewish elements. Christ is superior to the angels in chapter 1. He is mighty God of Mighty God. He's the Lord God. He's the Savior. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, he focused on the human side of Christ, that Christ is the Son of Man. He came to fulfill and reverse what Adam lost and was cursed with in the Garden of Eden. He is now the one who can identify with us, therefore he can die in our place. He's not only fully God, he is fully man. He understands your weakness. He can identify with your temptations. He's the perfect high priest, one that we should draw near to because he understands where we've come from. In chapter 3, he's our great high priest as he develops this more fully. But we should come near to Him, draw near to Him, hold fast our confidence in Christ as our great high priest. And he begins this warning section that there are those like Israel in the wilderness who fell away from God. They hardened their hearts and they did not enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into the promised land. And that's a warning to these readers. Some of y'all are in danger. You're on the brink. Your life is getting so loose. You're getting so worldly. Your confession is getting so weak that you're right on the brink. Some of y'all are in danger of being like that wilderness generation that had an evil and unbelieving heart. They were deceived by sin and that they did not enter into God's rest. And some of y'all are on the verge of not entering into heaven because of your unbelief. In chapter 4, he develops this glorious rest of God that he provides, that he talked about in Genesis chapter 1, this heavenly rest that the land of Canaan was to be a picture of, a type of. He exhorts them to pursue after that heavenly rest. In chapter 5, he picks up this theme of Christ being our perfect high priest again. He begins to link it to the office of Melchizedek. But he says, I can't go into depth about Melchizedek with you because I need to address some problems. You become dull of hearing. You're close to becoming like these apostates. So he's dealt with these problems. And now he comes back with a word of encouragement, setting up the scene that in chapter 7 he'll return to Melchizedek and teach them some of those incredible truths about Melchizedek and how he was a type of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. So after shaking them by the ears, he now begins to pet them on the head. And we read that again in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Notice he calls them beloved. This is a term that's used specifically for fellow believers. He's confident that they are beloved, that they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says he's convinced of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. And the word convinced here is an important word. It means that someone has examined the evidence and he has come to the conclusion and has no doubt in his mind about it. It's the very same word confident that we find in 2 Timothy 1:12 where Paul says, I know whom I have believed and I am confident that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. His confidence is bomb-proof. Now he's going to give his reasons for his confidence in the following verses. But at this point, he just states, I am confident of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation. Now, I don't think from this we should extrapolate that every single individual of those who read his letter are necessarily, and he's confident they're all absolutely born again. I think what this is generally saying is, I think the majority of you guys are. Absolutely. But whether or not there might be one or two or a few who fall away, that's always a reality that goes on. So I don't think he's overlooking that, particularly after the warnings, because some people are dull of hearing. Some of them need to relearn the very basic elementary things of the gospel again. So there may be some of those who do fall away. But in general, he has a high confidence that they are saved, genuinely saved people. And then he adds, though I've been speaking to you in this way. And that's reference back to chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, the last two messages, shaking them by the ears. Even though I've done this to you, I'm confident that basically most of y'all, my interpretation, I'm convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation. Now, the reasons for this confidence is given in verse 10. And basically, there are two reasons. Number one, the character of God. And number two, the character of the believers, the readers that he's writing to. Okay, let's look at the character of God. Notice what he says in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work. Now, what he's doing here is he's appealing to the character of God. He's saying that God is not unjust. Number one, that's the character of God. He is just. And number two, he will not forget. He does not forget. He's omniscient. So the justice of God and the omniscience of God are the two characteristics, the two attributes that the author calls upon for his confidence that they in fact are saved. Assurance must always be rooted first and foremost in the character of God. You will never attain to the full assurance of your salvation if you don't understand God's character for who He is. He is a just God. He's a God who never forgets. And He's just in the sense that if He made you a promise of salvation, He will not be unjust as to take that back. He's not an Indian giver. He is one who is faithful to His promises. He's just according to His laws. He'll never violate His word. He is absolutely 100% just. God is the author of our salvation. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of our redemption. And apart from God's faithfulness and justice and righteousness to His own word and character, there is no assurance of salvation. So our assurance is based first and foremost upon the character of God. Now notice how God's justice is also linked to His memory. And here the point is that God will never forget the grace that He has seen activated in your life. And He's going to itemize those things here in just a moment. But God will not forget what you've done. He has seen that. He has seen it as evidence of His grace in your life. And He is not unjust that He will somewhat, or in some case, distort the evidence or forget the grace that you have, and therefore you'll be lost. No. Your confidence and my confidence that you're saved is because God is not unjust. He will not forget the grace that He has put into your life. If He did forget it, it would be out of evil and unjust motives. And He's not like the man in the witness chair who intentionally perjures himself by saying that he doesn't remember something when really he does. God is not like that. When He sees the evidence, the good fruit in your life because of His Spirit within you, He's not unjust to forget it. So the character of God is key. And notice how the author draws us first to acknowledging God's character when it comes to the assurance of their salvation. Then he moves from the character of God to the character of the believer. And here we can observe two things. We can observe both their performance and also their persistence or their perseverance. Notice their performance. He says in verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So there's three items here that God has observed in their life. Notice the first is that God will not forget their work. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not a work that saves anybody. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. He's not in any way saying that God sees your works and so He's going to save you based on those works. Works do not save. You can no more be saved by your works than you can fly a kite to the moon. But your works give evidence that you are saved. That's the key here. Your works demonstrate and give evidence to the fact that there is true grace and faith in your heart. You've been changed. You've been transformed. J.C. Ryle, now with the Lord, an old Anglican preacher, said, "I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on them in the way we live our life." In other words, you're not saved by your works, but the assurance of your salvation will be based on your works. When this author says, "I'm convinced that you're saved," he's saying the reason is because God won't forget your works. Your works are evidence that you have been born again, that you've been changed. So works never will save us. But as the scriptures say, if you say you have faith but you have no works, then your faith is dead. Your faith is not genuine. If you have true, living, saving faith, that faith will produce works. And although you may wonder, well, is my faith real? Is it alive? Do I have real saving faith? Well, see if the evidence is there. Because if you have real saving faith, faith will produce works. And that's part of the evidence to give you assurance that your faith is genuine. So are you involved in good works? This is one of the important evidences, the arguments that would convince you and give you assurance as to whether or not your faith is genuine. What are you doing for God? Are you serving the Lord in any way? Well, if you're not, you should not have assurance of your salvation. That's kind of what he's indicating. He says, I have assurance because I've seen your works, and God will not forget them. The second thing he draws attention to is that they have love toward the name of God. Love toward God is another evidence of true salvation. Now, those who are counterfeit Christians, they don't love God. Now, they may love church. They may love fellowship. They may love and like some of the people in the church. They may like the fellowship meals. They may love certain aspects of the meeting, but they don't really love God. That's a different deal. They don't love God. And someone who truly is born again and has true saving faith has love shown toward his name. That's another one of the marks of those who have salvation. Now, will our love towards the name of God be sinless and faultless and perfect all the time? No. But do you see it there in your life? The more you see, the greater your assurance should be. Love for God is the greatest commandment in the Bible. It can only be met by those who have been born again. And it is a distinguishing mark of the elect of God who have come to faith. Like Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So those who are called according to his purpose, those who have received that inner effectual call of God's electing grace, they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, they love God. They love God. How can you not? If the Spirit of God is in your heart, you will love God. Will our love again be perfect? Will it be faultless? No, our love will falter in many ways. But still there is a love for God that clearly manifests itself in our heart and life. Yes, it can go into a season of eclipse, but the Spirit of God will not leave it there. It will shine again in the fullness of God's grace. Well, how do you know if you love God? Well, you love His Word. You love the Bible. You're going to spend time reading the Scriptures if you love God, because this is God talking to you and you want to hear the voice of God. You love the Word of God. If you love God, you love the Bible. You also love fellowship with God. There's an element where prayer is important in your life. Do you pray as much as you should? I don't. But I still enjoy my communion with God, my fellowship with God. But praying, that fellowship with God is important. You love God's character. You love the fact that your sins are forgiven. This is how we love God. When we love God, we're not ashamed of Him. We take a stand for Him in the circumstances of life. All of this is involved in how we love God. We also love God by ministering to His other children. And this comes up as a third element in verse 10. God is not only not going to forget your works, your love which you've shown toward His name, but then he talks about this love towards His name and saying, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So ministering to the saints is one of the ways we show our love for God. Our love for the name of God is shown by ministering and serving and loving other believers. That's the idea. The word for ministering here in verse 10, as it occurs twice, is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. This is the ministry of a deacon, is to serve the needs, the temporal, the financial needs of the brethren. But here, this is extrapolated out to a ministry of all who know God. All who love God should have a heart to minister to other believers. Hold your place and turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want to show you how this is all tied up with our assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 17. Verse 17 through 19 of 1 John chapter 3. John writes and he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now notice verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." So there is assurance that comes as we show love for the brethren, as we minister to their needs, that will assure our hearts that we love God when we love his children. And so that those who are involved in these kinds of ministries should have great assurance as they see God's grace working in their heart, showing that they're born again because they love God and they love the children of God. That's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 gave this story, and part of it included these words. "Then the righteous will answer him," this is at the great white throne judgment, "say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now the lesson we get from this is that whenever there is practical love demonstrated in a church, it's a good sign that God's grace is active and alive within that church. So we see part of the characteristics, the performance of these believers, that the author is confident of their salvation because he's seen their work. He has seen their love for God. He has seen their ministry to the saints. But this isn't something that happened years and years ago that he's just saying, you know, I remember way back then you used to do these things. No, notice the perseverance of this at the end of verse 10. "And having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." See, there's a great danger when people try to build the assurance of their salvation upon the past. "Oh yeah, I remember I was baptized when I was 10 or 12, so I'm saved." "Or yeah, I remember when I joined the church, you know, when I was 13 or whatever it was. Yeah, I'm saved. I remember years and years ago, you know, I helped someone across the street or carried the bags of groceries for somebody." And it's always in the past. It's always years ago stuff they did. That won't cut it. Assurance of salvation is based on a consistency of grace manifested in the life. It's not that they used to minister to the saints. They used to minister, and they still are ministering. It's past and present evidence of grace that will give assurance that you're born of God. Assurance, full assurance of your salvation. So that's what he's laid out. "I've seen this in your life, and I'm confident that you're born again and that you're saved, the vast majority of you. However, don't take this for granted. Don't just, you know, put it on automatic pilot now because I think you're saved that you can just go ahead and start coasting. Continue. Let me exhort you to continue to pursue these things." And so he says in verse 11 and 12, he gives them the means of obtaining this full assurance, because no doubt some of them do not have full assurance among his readers. And so he says in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, the means of obtaining full assurance are these. Number one, show diligence in these things. Diligence brings about full assurance of hope until the end. The idea of diligence here is the idea of being earnest and doing your work quickly, without delay, without procrastination. How many of y'all in school will procrastinate on doing your homework? None of y'all, I know. It's all those other kids, you know, that procrastinate. But people procrastinate. They know what they need to do, but they don't do it then. They put it off till tomorrow. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it the next day. I'll do it next week. And here the author is saying, when it comes to the assurance of your salvation, be diligent to be involved in these things. Show the same diligence. And really, he's talking about the works of love and the works and the ministry that he just talked about in verse 10. Be diligent in these things. Be eager to do it. Don't give up. Persevere in it. Keep at it. Be fruitful in these things, in season and out of season. Give time to it. Make plans to do it. Be active to do it. Do good works. Love God. Minister to the saints. Be diligent in these things. I've always been amazed by this thrust of diligence, this emphasis on diligence as being an incredible link to assurance of salvation. He's emphasizing it here. If you want the full assurance of hope until the end, be diligent to pursue these means of grace. Peter and others did the very same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 5, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence," notice he says, "applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love." And he says, "For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." What is he emphasizing? If you want assurance of your salvation, if you want to make your calling and election sure, be engaged in these things. Be mindful of committing some of your time for good works, for loving God, for ministering to the brethren. Because to the extent that you're not engaged in that, your assurance will begin to slip and slide. Because you're not involved in loving God, serving God, and so you begin to wonder, is God really at work in me? Is the Spirit really alive? Am I really born again? So these issues of diligence are absolutely critical. And notice, it's to be diligent in these matters so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance, the absolute confidence, the complete certainty, the absolute surety where you're not plagued by doubts that you have a solid hope of heaven when you die. The expression hope here is best understood as the future hope of heaven. And when the Bible uses the word hope in this context, it's not a, "Boy, I hope I get to heaven." It is a solid, confident hope. Drop down to verse 19. Speaking of this hope, he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil." This is not an if he loves me, or he loves me not. It's not one of those kind of hope. It's a confident hope. It's an anchor for your soul. It's that confident hope of heaven. And he says, if you want the full assurance of hope until the end, until you end up in heaven, then you need to diligently pursue these things. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with your assurance of salvation, then you probably just need to up your commitment to Christ. You need to be more involved. You need to be giving more of your time to these things. And that will increase your assurance. If you do that, you can't do that apart from the Spirit of God in your life, apart from God's grace working within you. So if you're struggling with your assurance, the counsel of Scripture is be diligent in these things. Commit yourself to it afresh. Diligence is really essential to assurance. When Zacchaeus was changed by the grace of God and manifested it by saying, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give back fourfold or whatever it was. After that change took place and his heart was changed and he had committed to do those works of being just and returning things he had stolen, this is what Christ said to him. He had said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. See, Christ gave him full assurance of his salvation based upon the evidence of the changes in his life. So diligence in this transformation is absolutely an essential part of gaining the full assurance of hope until the end. That's the first means of grace, of obtaining full assurance. Secondly, don't be sluggish. Here he emphasizes using the same word he used back in chapter 5, verse 11. He says in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. Those who are sluggish, obviously, will not have the full assurance of their salvation, because assurance is not found in the hearts of those that neglect the means of grace, that are sluggish in their love for God, their service for God. Assurance will not be enjoyed by those who do not labor for the kingdom of God or love the brethren or engage in service to the saints, because that's the evidence that God is in your heart. So you will not, if you're sluggish in those things, you will not have the assurance of your salvation. And the third means of grace, he just says, to gain full assurance of hope in verse 12, that they are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The opposite of being sluggish is to imitate those who live their life by faith and patience. And this is a bit of a preview of what he's going to bring before their eyes in chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, the great hall of fame of the faithful, that great directory of the devout, that register of the righteous, he's going to parade them one after another across the stage. And he's going to say, this is a man of faith and perseverance. This is a godly man of faith. This is a woman of faith. And so what he's going to elaborate later on in chapter 11, he's already planting that seed in their mind now. You need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Your assurance will grow as you imitate those people who are marked by faith and by perseverance. These kinds of people have much to teach us to the extent that we can imitate their faith and imitate their patience, so our assurance will grow. Abraham waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness before God finally activated him and brought him back to Egypt to bring about the release of his people. Some of y'all here in this room today are enduring a time of waiting, a season of where you have to persevere, waiting upon God. And this patience and faith are linked together, because you cannot be patient with God if you don't have faith in God. That's why he links the two together. It's a patient, trusting faith that must wait upon God to activate his promises is certainly a good sign of grace in your life. Some of y'all have struggles this morning. Some of y'all have issues in your life that you're dealing with, you're wrestling with, and you've cried out to God to intervene, and God has not answered your prayer yet. But you have not given up. You get frustrated at times. You get discouraged at times. You may even get depressed at times. But you have not given up on God. You're still crying out to God. You're still praying for God to intervene. You're praying for God to change that person's heart. You're praying for God to reverse these circumstances. And though He hasn't done it yet, you still patiently, in faith, look to God and wait for God to act. And that is a good sign of grace in your heart. That's an indication that you're trusting in God's character. And though God has not manifested the answer yet, and God has not brought the blessing yet to your life, you're trusting in Him. You're waiting in Him. And you cannot do that without the Spirit of the living God sustaining your faith in your heart. That's a good sign of grace. Don't you undermine that. Those who by faith wait patiently on God will receive the blessing. It will be a blessing determined by God, but you will receive a blessing from God. Isaiah encourages us when he says in chapter 40, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God will have many blessings to give you if you imitate those who excel in faith and patience in waiting upon God. Abraham was blessed immensely in many ways prior to God giving him Isaac. And you study through Hebrews chapter 11, and there are many blessings that they received until they finally received the blessing that they were promised by God. So what the author is saying is to be sure, if you want this full assurance of hope until the end, strive to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Now don't imitate those saints' vices or their folly. Just imitate their faith. Because they have a mixture too. There are many of them that sinned and did things that we should not do. Don't imitate that. Imitate their faith, not their vices or their foolishness. Don't be like this one guy. This is during the time of the Civil War, and the Union Army had won a great victory at Missionary Ridge. They had overrun the Confederate strong position there. And Major General Philip Sheridan arrived on the top of Missionary Ridge and was so jubilant in his victory that he leaped onto one of the just-captured Confederate cannons and twirled his hat and rode it like a horse in his exuberance. Well, along comes Sheridan's Brigadier General, Charles Harker. He saw Sheridan's antics and decided he could horse around just like the general could. So he too leaped astride another cannon to his own chagrin, because apparently that cannon had been furiously fired right before its capture and was so hot that it burned his posterior to the point that he couldn't sit in his own saddle for 2 weeks. So imitate the good side of these great men, not their flaws or their folly. Again, in chapter 11, when we get there, the author is going to focus on their faith. He won't focus on their folly, by the way. He will focus on their faith. And this will be a great encouragement to us to learn how to imitate these great men and women of faith. So we have a lot to look forward to when we get to chapter 11. In summary, basically what he's saying as the means of grace to attain the full assurance of salvation is diligence and imitation. Be diligent and imitate the godly faith of others. So in conclusion, the author wants to encourage his readers. Their ears are probably smarting from the shaking that they received in the earlier passages. And he wants to encourage their hearts. He's saying, look, I'm confident that you're not apostates. I'm confident that you're saved. I've seen it. I've seen God's grace in your heart and life. Some of you are faltering. Some of y'all are struggling. But I want you to attain and strive to that full assurance of hope until the end. And the way you're going to need to attain that full assurance is by diligently and earnestly committing yourself to following Jesus Christ. You need to up it. You need to increase your commitment. You need to begin to say no to certain things and yes to the Lord more often. You need to begin to commit yourself to the Scriptures more, to prayer, to godly fellowship. You need to be more involved in service. Some of y'all don't do anything, he's saying. You're too sluggish. You need to get involved in serving God and advancing the kingdom of God. You need to be involved in good works. You need to love God. You need to minister and serve other people. Your life is more than you. Get wrapped up in the lives of God's people and God's kingdom and God's will in this life. And if you're struggling with doubts and you begin to diligently pursue these means of grace, and you look at these godly men and women of Scripture and even throughout church history, and you begin to imitate and you want to be godly like them and be people of faith like them, and you begin to imitate them, your faith will grow and your assurance will grow, and you will have the full assurance of your heavenly hope firm until the end, because you see evidence in your life that cannot be contradicted by your other failures and sins, that you belong to God and His grace is in your life. So to any that may be spending hours or days or months or years in Doubting Castle, afflicted by giant despair, the author has given you good, wise counsel in how to move from a position of uncertainty to full assurance of your hope until the end. And I pray and trust that God will help us all to attain not to a partial assurance, but a full assurance, a bomb-proof assurance. Assurance that's so strong the devil can't rattle it. An assurance that's so strong that my sometimes sinfulness will not undermine my confidence. Because I see the grace of God in my life to such an extent that I have full assurance, 10, on a scale of 1 to 10, that I'm a child of God and I'm going to heaven when I die. And I trust you have that. And if you don't, if you're struggling with that, then the author has given you good guidance. If by grace we attain to that full assurance of salvation, we will have much more joy and peace and power in our Christian lives if we know that we know that we know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And what a blessed assurance that will give to our hearts. May God bless each of you with that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to again hopefully be encouraged and also challenged by the words of Scripture. And Father, I thank you for the joy in my heart that I can say the same thing about this church that the author said about his readers, that I am confident of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. But Lord, for those that are struggling with their assurance, that maybe are teetering on that edge, oh Lord, by the Spirit of the living God, would you awaken within them a renewed commitment to Jesus Christ, that you would burden them for their sins, their worldliness, their neglect, their sluggishness, and that you would revive them, O God, in a desire to live more openly and outwardly for the cause of Jesus Christ, that they would oh so love their salvation, that they would glory in the forgiveness of their sins to such an extent that they can't help but love God and to love others and give themselves to serving this incredibly gracious, merciful, high priest. So, Father, do your work in our hearts. Do your work in this church. And may we all attain to that glorious, full assurance of salvation. That our lives would be lived in the confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ is mine and I am His. So do that, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.